Interesting. I've a number of you have, during the past few weeks, have given me unsolicited feedback on the stuff we've been looking at. When we started this section of Revelation, looking at these seven churches, see, one of the things I told you when we first started was that these seven were selected because within them we find a mirror in which we can see reflected both every church fellowship we'll ever come in contact with and also our own lives at different times. And it is really fun. I get credit for so much that I haven't done, and I really like that. But before we started this morning, a person said, those things that you said 2 weeks ago, they're just right where we're at. Well, see, I didn't say them. God did. I mean, you know, it's in Revelation. But what we will find as we move through these are pictures of ourselves at different times in our walk with our King. And they are tremendously powerful when we are open to God's Spirit and He allows us to see that. We're going to continue on with our study of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Studies has brought us to the third of seven churches that we're going to be looking at. That we're going to look at the church at Pergamum this morning. Those of you who are keeping track, I told you that I was going to try to remember to give you single line or title phrases to help you keep track of what we've seen so far. And let me back up just a step and give you the title of the section that we studied last week, the church at Smyrna. In fact, let me give you the titles from the beginning of chapter 2. We began the first seven verses, the church at Ephesus, our Lord giving John instructions about them, and that section we called Doctrine is King. You remember that that was a church in which the Christians had replaced their love for Christ with a love for truth, for ideas, for doctrinal systems. And then last week we looked at the only church in which Christ offered no word or correction, no reprimand whatsoever, just words of affirmation and encouragement, the church at Smyrna. His comments to that church are found in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2. We're going to call that section faithfulness because that's what's reflected there. Now this morning we're going to move on to a third church that stands in significant contrast to the one that we looked at last week. It's the church at Pergamum. And we're going to call this section, it's Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, we're going to call it Playing It Loose. Pergamum was one of the most prominent cities in first century Asia Minor. It was an important, from their perspective, an important cultural, religious center for a wide variety of pagan cults, cult to Athena, to Dionysus, to Zeus. City itself long since ceased to exist, and today there's just a small village called Pergamum. It's located near the ruins of what was once a great city. Lord begins his comments to Pergamum with words of encouragement and praise. He starts out by saying, to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, did not deny my... Sounds like we're under attack, doesn't it? I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. This is one of those verses that it does such an excellent job of showing us once again how different things are from the way we typically think they are in the cultures that we've created on this planet. To the Roman world, Pergamum was viewed as an important cultural religious center because it gave great prominence to a wide variety of pagan cults, including I mentioned Athena and Dionysus to Zeus. Athena was the mythical Greek goddess of wisdom. Dionysus, the Greek god of wine. Zeus, of course, was the king. He was sort of supposed to be the head of the pack, the god of the rest of the gods. Obviously, these mythical Greek gods were no more real 1900 years ago than they are today. These cults were simply business as usual in the world of religion. Carefully crafted systems offering people, well, what they wanted. Some people were making money out of these cults. Some of them, just like the immorality and the drunkenness that accompanied some aspects of the cult rituals, and some, no doubt, were genuinely deceived. But the modern American mind would very likely respond to what was going on in these cults in Pergamum in 1900 years ago in the same way that most people respond to the kind of occult practices, superstitions, maybe even the superhero cartoons on TV and in the movies. That, I mean, we just say it's no big deal. You know, it's just stuff. If that's what you like, if that's what you're into, so what? The National Anthem of Trinidad has one line in it that fascinated me from the first time I heard it. Talking about the nation of Trinidad and Tobago, the National Anthem says, "Where every creed and race finds an equal place, and may God bless our country." First time I heard that, struck me what a perfect expression of natural human thinking that sentence is. Just seems so right that if we create a world in which every religious creed is accepted and welcomed, and each person is encouraged to pursue his or her concept of God in whatever way seems right to them, then surely, surely God will bless us for our open-minded, benevolent attitude. Look at the way God Himself describes this church located in the center of all of these other religions. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." That's strong language, folks. Christ described this center of false religions as Satan's throne. So doing, he confronts us. Well, he just shows us the way things really are. There's only one God, one being who created all things, who revealed himself to his creation in the person of Jesus Christ. Every other religion throughout the history of the human race is satanic in origin, designed by Satan to blind us to the truth. Now, doesn't that sound narrow and bigoted? Folks, oh my, we think because we believe it, it has to be true. That's the heart of, our spirit's separation from our Creator. There is nothing good or great or godly about the compassion tolerance of false religious systems. Now, it's true, certainly true, that the best way to defeat them is through clear presentation of the truth of Jesus Christ. But we need to make no mistake, they are where Satan's throne is. Second bit of reality therapy that I see coming out of this 13th verse is in that comment where Christ says, "You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." You know who Antipas was? Me neither. Truth is, nobody does. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. There is no reference to him in secular history whatsoever. From the world's point of view, he was an obscure, insignificant nobody. But look at the way God talks about this nobody. See, look at the way Christ honors him, upholds him as a person of tremendous value, tremendous significance. God calls him my witness. God calls him my faithful one. You think your righteous choices, those hard choices that you make sometimes, you think they don't matter? You think your faithfulness to your God really goes unnoticed by Him? I want you to see here the way things really are. Right now, our newspapers and our news broadcasts and our media bombard us with an endless stream of, well, quite frankly, little people. People with pretty faces, lots of money, or who hold positions of power for a brief period of time. People that, well, that our world tells us are the important ones, doing important things. But it's all temporary. Just games that we human beings play, try to make ourselves feel better, feel important, to feel in control of our lives and of our world. The time is coming when the games will end, when God Himself will take His faithful ones. God Himself will take His faithful ones and He will honor them before all creation. A time when, as Paul put it so well in his first letter to the Corinthians, the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each person's praise will come to him from God. We have no idea who Antipas was. We have very clear idea of how the Creator of all things viewed him, and how God honored him before the entire world. Just a little glimpse of the way he will relate to each of us who name him as our God and who make those hard choices that accompany our allegiance to him. Through this fellow believer, we also have a perfect picture of how God relates to those right choices that we make each day of our lives, choices that no one else knows about, choices that we thought probably made no difference at all. Peter says it so beautifully. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You think it doesn't matter? It matters so much. Each of us, our own lives, our own specially chosen for us sphere of influence. And God says, I not only notice, I honor you for every hard choice you make. Antipas appears to have been a bit of an exception, in fact, a major exception to most of what was going on there in the church at Pergamum, because the Lord goes on to say this. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Okay, now for this to make any sense to us, we need some background from the Old Testament book of Numbers. Three chapters in Numbers, chapters 22, 23, and 24. Those three chapters record the actions of an Old Testament prophet by the name of Balaam. Children of Israel had made their escape from their slavery in Egypt, and they were on their move to their new home in the land that God had chosen for them and promised to them. And this mass migration of several million people, well, it was both thrilling and it was also a terrifying sight for those who stood between them and their final destination. And to intensify the terror, God had given the people significant, tremendous military victories over some of those who stood in their way and tried to resist. And the reports of those victories had spread all throughout the land. So this king by the name of Balak got this brilliant idea of hiring, or more accurately, bribing the prophet Balaam to go put a curse on the Israelites, so that then, because of this curse, they wouldn't be able to defeat, they would lose. Israelites would lose. That, the account takes up three chapters in the book of Numbers, an account that you would enjoy reading. Some interesting stuff in there. God tells Balaam not to go with the king. Balaam thinks about it, but he's just really enticed by the riches that's offered to him, so then he goes anyway. But then when it comes time to actually spew out this curse, God doesn't let him curse him. God actually forces Balaam to bless Israel rather than to come through with a curse. Even though Balaam was not allowed to curse Israel, according to the comments that we find in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, he was able to provide Balak with a plan of attack that was highly successful in undermining the strength of the nation of Israel. He told Balak that if he could get the Israelite men to marry Midianite and Moabite women, it would corrupt and destroy the nation from the inside out. So rather than trying to attack them and destroy them, they made friends with Israel and they invited them to their pagan feasts and parties, and they prominently displayed their young women before the Israelite men, and it worked. Numbers chapter 25 records what happened as a result. But here in the Lord's comments to the church at Pergamum, he draws on this event, Israel's history, and then tells his people at Pergamum, they are getting sucked into the same destructive lie. When the direct frontal attack came against the church, resulting in Antipas being martyred, they all joined hands and they stood strong and they supported him. But once the pressure was off and they were able to relax a bit, perhaps in the name of reaching out to the community or blending in with the society in which they lived, or more likely simply because, well, it tantalized their flesh, because they grew weary of always being different from everybody around them, they were drifting back into the same immorality and idolatry that was destroying the pagan world in which they lived. And what Satan could not accomplish through the direct attack of the church, he was accomplishing through the slow, steady, endless drift, playing it loose. You know, I mean, that's just the world we live in. That's the way things are. I'm not under the law anymore. Boy, I've heard that one. God knows what I'm going through, and he knows I need this right now. world we live in today, not at all unlike the city of Pergamum in the first century, the place where Satan dwells. Every one of us been born into that kind of society, and when we come to Christ, well, that's the society that our God calls us out of. Not physically out of, but out of in our lifestyles and in our choices. I have a tremendous respect for every one of my fellow Christians who are clinging to the hand of their Lord one step at a time, fighting their way out of the sin, bondage, and addictions of their past life. Finding their way into a growing moral strength and stability. And folks, there's only one way to do that. One day at a time. There is no choice that you can ever make that solves things for a year from now. Early in my Christian life, one of the most, to me, the most profound statements I ever heard was made by a fellow college student of mine, came into my room one day and said, "You know the problem with the Christian life? It's so daily." And I knew just what he was saying. Why can't we just live at the rallies? It was so easy then. But see, it's so daily. We have people in our own congregation here who, when they came to the Lord, came with more baggage and forces working against them than I could ever even begin to imagine. I've watched them continue to fight their way through one step, sometimes one day at a time, making hard choices that lead them from the bondage they were in into the freedom their God longs for them to know. Choices that make marriages work that I knew from a human point of view didn't have one chance in a thousand. Men and women of tremendous courage, commitment, determination. From my point of view, such men and women are the great heroes of our society. But I have to admit that I also have a growing disgust for the people in our church world who seem so content, well, to play it loose. People who seem to have conveniently blurred every moral boundary that God has established in their life. People who can always give a reason, a justification, an explanation for their actions. But in the end, they're people who live cheap, tacky little lives of compromised morality, and who dare to do it in the name of the grace of God. There are a few universal moral boundaries that our Lord has given to every one of us, given to us for our protection and as a vivid proof of his ownership in our lives. And there are also some places in each of our lives where, because of our own unique weaknesses and areas of past failures, if we are listening to our Lord has drawn some other lines. They're not transferable, can't pass them on to anyone, but we know good and well that they come to us from our Lord because He loves us. Places where He has said to us, "For you, my child, this is not an option. This area is closed to you. This will destroy you once again if you give yourself over to it." Let me say it as simply as I know how. There is no place in the Christian's life for playing it loose with either the universal or the personal moral boundaries that our God has given us. And then, in keeping with His endless compassion and love for us, the Lord ends His comments to Pergamum with a double promise. He says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but the one who receives it. I believe the promise of the hidden manna is a... See, I think it's a reference to a kind of food that only God can give the human spirit. A kind of food that can only be known to those who walk in daily dependence upon Him. A kind of food that feeds our spirit in a way that satisfies us deeply and forever. It is a kind of food that causes our spirits to soar. And the white stone pictures for us our God establishing between us and Himself a friendship based on a comradeship at a level of intimacy like nothing else we've ever known. It is always absolutely, intensely personal between us and Him. What He's saying to Pergamum to us is obvious. What we're really looking for, what we hunger for, can never be found in the pagan world around us. What we're longing for can be found only in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the way Your Spirit satisfies our spirit when we see You correctly. We thank You too, Lord, for that amazing ability that You have to create within us a hunger, a thirst for righteousness. Not driven by fear, driven by a longing to be in action what You've already made us in spirit. Thank You for that foundation in our lives. We just pray, Father, that You'll teach us how to allow that inner longing to be lived out in our lives one step at a time, one choice at a time, one action at a time, that may we may truly glorify You as Your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.